Amen. Turn in your Bibles now to the book of Acts. We'll be in Acts chapter 15. We're considering verses 1 through 22. And this is part 2. We looked at this last week, and if you missed that message, it's on our website. You can listen there, but we're going to primarily focus on the last part of this section of Scripture. But the title of the message we're looking at is this salvation by grace, or is it salvation by grace plus? Grace and something else. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some of the men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God had first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Let's pray. Father, as we are now to consider your word. We pray, Lord, that we would hear from you, not from a man, but from you. We pray, Lord, that your word would penetrate our hearts, that it would pierce our souls. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to each person here, even now, Lord. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, grace or grace plus? Is it a gospel of grace, or is it a gospel of grace plus? Now, we might be thinking maybe for some of us, when we went to buy a car, were we looking at the basic model, the base model, this that has the standard stuff, or were we looking at maybe another model? Same model, but one that had options. One that had maybe pinstriping or leather seats or what have you. Are we looking at that? Are we looking at something like garlic bread versus maybe garlic bread with olive oil and pesto on top? And are we talking about that? Now, it's more like the Hall of Fame. The Hall of Fame, you have to be a pro athlete, right? But not every pro athlete gets into the Hall of Fame. It has to be something extra. Maybe Super Bowls, Super Bowl rings, maybe MVPs. But it's not just a pro athlete. It's a pro athlete with extra works, extra things. Well, just in the same way, are we saved? Do we get to be with God? Do we get to go to heaven? Are we saved by grace alone? Or is it grace plus work? So Paul and Barnabas have come back to the church in Antioch from their missionary journey, and this issue came up. This teaching arose among the brethren. This is the church, having to do with circumcision and the law of Moses. The teaching being promulgated was the idea that for one to be saved, it was necessary to be circumcised. One had to keep the law of Moses for salvation. After much debate and dissension, the church in Antioch decided we're going to send Paul and Barnabas and some of the other men from the church, and we're going to send them down to the Jerusalem church and let's talk with their elders and the apostles that are there. Let's figure this out. Again, I want to stress, this was an intra-church discussion. We're not talking about false teachers from the outside. We're talking about believers having theological differences. So shortly after sharing what God had been doing, that is, His working salvation among the Gentiles, some in the Jerusalem church, those identified or related with the Jewish sect of the Pharisees, they also rallied around the idea that it was necessary to keep the law of Moses. And so the elders and the apostles, they gathered together to take on this teaching. And of course, it goes without saying, there was much debate on the subject. So following this extensive debate, Peter took the floor and he explained how God had sent him to bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Likely he recounted and reminded them of how he had been told to go to Cornelius, a Gentile, identified as a God-fearer. And he brought the word of the gospel, and they believed and were converted. And not only did they receive the good news, but indeed the Holy Spirit fell upon them, giving them the same sign that the apostles had received in the upper room at Pentecost. This is exactly the argument he's making in verse 9. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. The gospel of Jesus saves by grace, by faith, not by works. He went on to further argue, it doesn't make any sense to put on them the yoke that they themselves couldn't keep. In fact, no one has been able to keep the law of Moses. There's none righteous. And Paul argues this when he wrote to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12, he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No. Not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Peter indicated that by trying to burden the Gentiles with the keeping of the law, something the Jews, the Pharisees, could not keep, amounted to putting God to the test. We talked last week about how significant and rich this idea of testing God was. We even read it in our reading this morning in the Psalm. Time after time, they rebelled, testing the Lord. Peter closes his argument, verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Underscoring that salvation, regardless of genetic makeup, regardless of race, regardless of your zip code, salvation is by faith. Not by works, but by grace alone. After Peter finished, it got really quiet. All the assembled remained silent. Now remember, we're talking about apostles and pastors. We're talking about preachers. And they took their opportunity to speak, but now, after hearing Peter's discourse, it became eerily quiet. Silence is awkward. We have our TVs, our stereos, our phones. It seems like there's always sound, noise, always something around us. But I think it was also strange for these men. Brains thinking. Souls praying. All in silence. Given this opportunity to listen and contemplate, what did these men hear next? Verse 12, we discover that none other than Paul and Barnabas broke the silence as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. With every ear and eyeball captured, these two men spoke of all the signs and wonders that God had done This was His work. It was the power of God. And this is the critical point that should not be missed. God worked through them. That is, these men were the agents of God, the means by which the word of the gospel was authenticated through the power of God. They were the instruments of God used for His purposes. And so their experience corroborated Peter's call, highlighting the work that God had been doing amongst the Gentiles. It was God's work. Paul, Barnabas were chosen by God to do the work that He had commissioned. Stephen was chosen early on in the life of the New Testament church, and he accomplished his calling, though he lived briefly, was martyred for the cause of Christ. James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod. While Peter was jailed and set to suffer the same execution, he was miraculously freed by God. These are the purposes of God. Children die in infancy. Some die in their teenage years. Men in their prime are killed. Women in their prime have died while giving birth. Students are killed because they identified as Christians and were shot to death for their faith. God only knows the true number of how many babies have been murdered in the womb. Staggering number, to be sure. And not just in the United States, but all over the world. But we do not mourn as those without hope. We don't mourn. Why? Because our God is sovereign. Nothing escapes Him. Nothing surprises Him. He's in control. And Jesus reassures us of the greatness and the goodness of God in this passage in Matthew. It's so helpful. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Life is precious. We are precious. So whether our days are short or on this earth, or whether we live into our 70s and beyond, God has His purposes for your life. Or you would no longer be drawing breath. Psalm 72 says, "For He delivers the needy when He calls, the poor and of him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence He redeems their life, and precious is their blood in His sight." Psalm 116 verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." We should be assured, reassured of God's plan, His purposes for His children. The plan to save the Gentiles was God's plan, and He chose these men to bring the gospel of grace. God has appointed salvation of men from every tribe and nation, as is revealed in the book of Revelation. Chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you've ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Boy, how timely was our Sunday school lesson. Being taught in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. How we need to think, pray more eternally. So all of the elders and the apostles, they listened to Peter's argument. They heard the testimony of Paul and Barnabas, and now James takes to the floor. Well, who was this James? Well, we actually heard of James earlier on in Acts chapter 12 when Peter had been released from the prison and Rhoda, the servant girl, had let him in. And the group was excited and he motioned to them. He hushed them down. It says in Acts 12, verse 17, motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. So there's James. This was the apostle James, the son of Alphaeus. Sometimes he's called James the Lesser. But we remember the other James, James the brother of John. These were the Zebedee brothers. Well, that's the James that was put to death by Herod with a sword. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, mentions James again by name in the post-resurrection appearing in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So he must have been an influential apostle, especially in the Jerusalem church. And it's remarkable to note that he seemed to have just as much authority as Peter. Strong evidence against Peter being a pope. Albert Barnes commented, quote, this whole transaction shows that Peter had no such authority in the church as the papists pretend. For otherwise, his opinion would have been followed without debate. James had an authority not less than that of Peter. End quote. So indeed, James appears to be, in effect, the closer in this deal. He seems to take charge and he calls on the attention for all the brothers to listen to him. So he takes what has been debated. He takes what God has been doing from Paul and Barnabas' account. But principally, in verses 14 and 15, he focuses on Peter's account. What God had been doing amongst the Gentiles. He says, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from them a people for his name. And with this, the prophets agree. Simeon is the form of Simon, Peter. It's the form of his name in Hebrew. Which is interesting because in effect he's reinforcing that the call from a Hebrew to the Gentiles. But then he sums up the argument by turning to the highest authority, which is God's Word. He quotes from the prophets. Amos specifically is recorded here from Amos 9, 11 to 12, which says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. This passage doesn't necessarily line up with what's recorded in Acts. Well, that's because instead of the remnant of Edom in verse 17, it has the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. Which is taken from the Septuagint. This is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. And in the Septuagint, these are the manuscripts dating back to between 300 and 100 BC. Written in Koine Greek. And then verses 17 and 18, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So James has referred to prophets. And And the word prophets is in plural, implying that this quotation from Amos was representative of what the prophets in general affirmed. James's main point is clear. Gentile salvation, apart from the law, does not contradict the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 42 says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory, I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In Isaiah 43, he says, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Daniel, Hosea, Jeremiah, they all go on. Even Simeon, the prophet, when Jesus was born in Luke chapter 2, he says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name is Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came in spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. James is in effect synthesizing and pulling from the word of God given to many of the Old Testament prophets. In their words, he's drawing his conclusion from the things revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And since God is clearly doing this work, Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. So James makes his assessment, renders his judgment in verses 19 through 21. He says, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim it, for he is read every Sabbath. Synagogues. Well, although he had much influence within this church, this was not given as a command, as a top-down order given from a monarch or anything like that. He presented his opinion, gave his advice on the matter. First of all, he's saying that with regard to the issue of circumcision, the Gentiles should not be troubled. They should not be imposed upon. In other words, they're not to be burdened that circumcision is not essential for salvation. But then he goes on to recommend that their position be put in writing. And this form of communication, we can understand, we appreciate from the examples of the epistles, the letters written to the New Testament churches. And it's interesting that he recommends the Gentiles, these new believers, to one, abstain from idolatry, things polluted or stained by idolatry. Two, to abstain from sexual immorality. And three, to abstain from anything strangled and from blood. Now this was practical help for these new converts. This is essentially the moral law, the law of the Ten Commandments, which Jesus did not abolish, but sums up. Mark 12:29-31, Jesus answered, "The most important, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." So practically speaking, it meant that these believers needed to avoid idolatry. In a culture where a plurality of gods were being worshipped, avoid idols, even what might be considered as participating in the false worship of idols. Paul taught accordingly in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 13. He says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called little g gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many little g gods and many little l lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother of whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." It's practical help in their environment. We too, in our culture, need to avoid the appearance of worshiping idols. How much time are we spending? How much money? Where's our money going to? What other resources are we... Does it look like we worship something else? We too live amongst an idolatrous culture. Well, two, abstain from sexual immorality. Well, this is very helpful. This included any form of sexual deviation from fornication, adultery, homosexuality, prostitution, anything except for what God has ordained. Sex between one man and one woman in holy matrimony. Well, isn't this wisdom for us in our times? We too have to battle pornography. Pornography with our eyes. With the TVs and the movies and what comes across our screens. But also there's pornography in our minds. The book 50 Shades of Grey didn't become a blockbuster bestseller for women for no reason. Fantasy, romance, literature, it takes up much space even within the shelves of so-called Christian bookstores. In an age and culture where anything goes, where Virginity is derided and laughed at. We must be careful to guard our sexual purity. 3. Abstaining from strangled things and blood. While this kind of sounds strange to our ears, to eat an animal with its blood was forbidden. Even back in the days of Noah from Genesis 9, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And so we understand a strangled beast would still have its blood in it. But also they were to write that they not drink blood. Which again, they were to separate from the pagan culture around them. These pagan rituals and the practice of drinking blood. So these prohibitions were important because they were moral issues, not just Jewish customs. And we too have a moral responsibility to stay away from pagan rituals, say of modern day children's sacrifice, the killing of a baby in the womb. We can't stand by and say, well, we're personally against it, but hey, a woman can do whatever she wants with her body. We must cherish life. We must not be an accomplice to child murder. We cannot condone such immorality. As Christians, we need to stand for life and for the flourishing of life while our society devalues life. Our Christian ethic must stand in contrast. Well, the final thought we have there in verse 22. It says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And I want you to highlight there in verse 22, with the whole church. This council of elders and apostles, they'd met together, they debated, they heard from the eyewitnesses, and those God chose to do his work among the Gentiles, and following James's lead, they considered this matter of circumcision in light of Scripture, but it wasn't just up to them. Careful consideration reveals that it was the whole church, elders, apostles included, who decided to select men from Jerusalem and the Jerusalem church to send them along with Paul and Barnabas. This is important because, again, this is not a papal edict. This is not a ruling body of presbyters. No, there had been a debate. There had been some discussion, but ultimately it was the church that came to the consensus and made a decision. The church was not told what to do as if it was just given marching orders. The church was involved. And ultimately they sent these men, which means they provided for their means of conduct or traveling. They sent them with this written statement to be shared with the church in Antioch. And we see that it is the church that's been charged to uphold the truth. Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So notice this metaphor that Paul uses. It's a pillar. We think of pillars as being beautiful, but structurally they're supports. Buttresses, what the building relies on to stay upright. Friends, we need to recognize the need for the church today to not waver, but to stand up but the truth of God. Recently I heard on Al Mohler's program, he was talking about the United Church of Canada, a predicament they got into because there was a pastor, a Reverend Greta Vosper, who announced she's an atheist in 2015. And they were trying to figure out, how is this going to work? How can we have an atheist as a pastor, as one of our leaders? So they were going to conduct a heresy trial. But before they did that, they decided to settle. The New York Times wrote the headline for the story. It says, quote, "This Canadian preacher doesn't believe in God, but supports her church. And as it turns out, her church supports her." End quote. And Al Mohler quoted Machen saying, quote, "Back in the early decades of the 20th century, the great Presbyterian theologian J. Gresham Machen made this point brilliantly. He said, when you're looking at Christianity and liberal theology, you're not looking at two different variants of the Christian faith. You're instead looking at Christianity and then some other religion posing as Christianity." End quote. And that's exactly what our culture, what our society is trying to push on the church. Some other religion. A religion that doesn't teach what sin is. A religion that is accepting of LGBT. A religion that doesn't hold to absolutes. A religion where truth is in the eye of the beholder. A religion where God is in the eye of the beholder. A religion where the individual is worshipped and adored. A religion where the earth, the whales, the polar bears, etc., are more revered than a baby in the womb. A religion which calls you a hater unless you conform to society's ever-changing, ever-evolving moral standard. A religion that is fake, that is a fraud. The church, you are called to be the pillar of truth. Do not shy away from the truth. Love your neighbor, but you need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then share the gospel of truth. Share it in love. Win them for the Lord, but never, ever change the gospel. Never, ever water down the message of saving grace. Jesus died to take away the sins of the world. He died in our place. And then he was raised to life 3 days later so that we would be saved by grace. We are saved because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have life everlasting. We love God because God first loved us. And he demonstrated his incredible love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so this is great news. We don't need to change the good news at all. All we need to do is proclaim the truth boldly. The gospel is the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We must be diligent to uphold the truth. It's our duty to God and our duty to one another. We are in this together. You are the church of the living God. You know the truth. You know the gospel truth that sets sinners free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. for speaking to us this morning. God, we can't be but so grateful that in your love and mercy and kindness towards us, through your Son's death, you gave us life. You saved us to new life. And Lord, we don't need to do anything else but accept the gifts of repentance and faith. And so Lord, I pray, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you yet, who does not know if they're saved, I pray, Lord, that you would call them to repent. Repent of their sins. To ask for forgiveness and turn away from their sins. Turn towards you. Give them the gift of faith to believe that you and you alone save. We ask, Lord, knowing that you are the only one who can do that work. We pray, Lord, this. As the church wrestled with the issue of circumcision and the law of Moses, Lord, we are thankful, Lord, that we have been set free and not put under that burden that we could not keep. So we thank you, Lord, for your work and all that you've done. Thank you, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.